Everybody ready to go? We're good to have everybody back for another session here. We're going to be talking about the millennium. Ben Castle is going to get bonus points. He's going to get bonus points for this because he comes up to me during the break. He says, you know, I ran those numbers. And on the date, if we back up here, let's back up. Yeah. All right, right there. Right there, like I mentioned, as I started this out, I was using Ken Gentry and another as a major source for a lot of this information. And he has it in his book, The Beast of Revelation. So, Ben, who is it that helped him out? Who wants out of credit? See, that comes out to it. You see, that actually comes out not so much short of, that's like 47 months, didn't you say?
47 months.
Yeah. Well, what Ken Gentry mentions in here, that the persecution began after the destruction, the burning of Rome, which began on July 19th, AD 64. But then he says, and when we were talking, I said, I remember someone mentioning November. Well, he has it here. So in the latter part of November, AD 64, furious persecution broke out upon the innocent church. Of course, he's getting his information from John Lawrence Mosheim, Moses Stewart, in his commentary. Moses Stewart, that name, that's a great Presbyterian in Richmond, I think. So that if you take a November date, it comes real close to that. And so, but anyway, what we're talking about is that period of time is very close, but since it's on record, we know that we're dealing with these numbers here, so. The idea of someone come in and say, well, it's all wrong because it was off on that one date. No. So let's move ahead here. All right. We're beginning a session on the millennium. And we're going to be taking a look at Revelation chapter 20. And with regard to the millennium, we're going to see that the millennium is 1,000 years, and believe the best way to understand that millennium is that it's a figurative term. Now, we could say that the Revelation is the focus point for the understanding of the millennium. Since it's the only chapter in the Bible where we find an explicit mention of the 1,000 years. Of course, a millennium is a period of 1,000 years. That's what millennium means. And this is the only place in all the Bible that 1,000 years is used with reference to the reign of Christ. The mentioning of the 1,000-year reign is the most figurative book, of course, in the Bible. And premillennialists believe that this period of time will be a period that occurs after the second coming of Christ. They say it is a period of the reign of Christ, the earthly reign of Christ. The dispensational premillennialist believes that this is to be a literal 1,000 years where Christ will reign on earth from a rebuilt Jerusalem on a literal throne of David in a literal rebuilt temple. Now, historic premillennialists, while agreeing with dispensationalism that the millennium is an earthly reign of Christ, it does not believe that the 1,000 years is meant to be necessarily restricted to 1,360 Hebrew days. So really the only millennial view that wants to hold fast to 1,360 Hebrew days is dispensational premillennialism. Historic pre-mills, all-mills, and post-mills do not say that has to be just 1,000 years, that it denotes a long period of time. So also, with regard to the millennium, these historic pre-mills do not believe that Jesus is reigning from a literal throne of David or from a rebuilt Jerusalem. There is not a return to Judaism as in dispensationalism. They say it will be a time of worldwide peace, prosperity, and cultural renewal. Now, all millennialism and postmillennialism both deny that the millennium is an earthly reign of Christ after the second coming. Both places, the millennium, meaning all mills and post mills, I'm going to use that as the abbreviation, both all mills and post mills place the millennium before the second coming, and both views view the 1,000 years as a figurative term connoting a long period of time between the first and second advent of Christ. In another section, I'm going to deal with these four millennial views. We're going to, as I said, show a schematic depiction of those views. The key is this. Whose exegesis of the text is the most faithful in understanding biblical concepts with respect to the millennium? Dispensational premills, historic premill, all mill, post mill? That's the question. Which exegesis does the best in letting Scripture interpret Scripture? Now, that just doesn't apply to this issue of eschatology. It applies to any theological issue. And, as always, even on some of the views that we have been going over and some of the interpretations that have been adopting, there have been other views. And in my reading and preparation, I can't say I've read every single book on them, but I've read various interpretations on this, and I'm quite aware, for example, on the beast, there are some that said that the papacy is the beast in Revelation. But the issue comes down, and very respected people have differed on some of these issues, and so it always comes down to this. Whose exegesis, meaning the interpretation of a text, who has done the best job in letting Scripture interpret Scripture? Who's done the best homework? And if we're humble enough, we ought to be able to say, when people say, well, have you taken a look at this? And I said, well, no, go ahead and show me. If you can show me where a certain explanation fits in better and makes more sense, then perhaps that ought to be considered on some issues. And so that's what it really is all about with respect to these issues on the millennium, is whose exegesis is best. And so in that regard, let's turn to Revelation 20 and take a look at it. Starting in verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it up over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon the forehead and upon their head, their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from these things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we have this place, as I've said, this is the only place in the scripture that talks about this 1,000 years with reference to the reign of Christ. Now, as we break down, we're going to break down Revelation 20, for the most part, verse by verse. Obviously, paramount to the understanding of the nature of the millennium, we got to understand the reign of Christ. And what is the nature of that reign? What is the time frame of that reign? Both of these questions are absolutely critical. And you can learn about the millennium by learning about the things associated with the millennium. And the millennium is all about the reign of Christ. So if you want to understand the timetable or the references of when that is in terms of events, take a look at the reign of Christ. And that is going to be one of the best places for us to understand it. Since the book of Revelation, as you know, is a very figurative, symbolic book, the question arises, is it possible for the 1,000 years to be taken figuratively without corrupting its meaning? And I think the answer to that is definitely yes. The figure represents, just like many things, of course, in Revelation that are figurative. And, of course, there are times where, as we've already seen, and this is the difficulty in interpretation, as we've already gone through Revelation with reference to the beast and who it is, that at times there's a lot of figurative language, of course, and then thrown in there are some very things that we took literally, like the seven hills, the five kings that have fallen, one is and one to come, 42 months, and again with reference to that, I think that still is an exegesis that holds up. Now, the question is, as our sources, is to identify the precise date. It may be a July 19th at some reference point. It could be November, but these are taken from some records, so we can't live or die by that. But I think we're close there, so in God's mind, He knows which exact dates there are. And so you have to take things that are literal, and then you take things that are figurative, and then you have to work it with the scriptures. I mean, that's the challenge of Bible study. And so here, with reference to this 1,000 years, it represents a perfect cube of 10 times 10 times 10. That this 1,000 years is no more literal than what it says, for example, in Psalm 50, verse 10, where it says that, of course, that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean He doesn't own the cattle on 1,001st hill? No, it doesn't mean that. Of course, we have that language, of course, over in 2 Peter 3 that says a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. It reflects a period of time. God promises Israel in Deuteronomy 1, 10 through 11, that He would increase them 1,000-fold and bless them. Is it only 1,000-fold? What does 1,000-fold indicate? A lot of blessing. That's what it indicates. And we see that, for example, in Deuteronomy 1, 10, well, let's just, since I mentioned the verse, it won't hurt to go there. Deuteronomy 1, 10. Then the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. So idea of greatness. If you look at Deuteronomy 7, 9, you find this, Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He's a God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000th generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So the whole idea of 1,000th generation is to note God's promises are extensive towards His people. And when the literalists get all over our case about this, as we go, it's got to be literal, it's got to be this number and that, says, all right, if that's how you want to play the game. Then when it says a 1,000th, God's faithfulness is to 1,000th generation. If we take either the number 20 for a generation or 40 for a generation, then you've got 40,000 years of God's faithfulness. So, all right, we've got about 36,000 years more to go. No, the idea here is that it's denoting a long period of time. And we're going to prove from the Scripture that the millennial age is the period from the time between the first and the second advent of Christ. It is a lengthy time. It's not restricted to some 1,000 literal Hebrew days. The kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ, is the gospel age between the first and the second coming of Christ. So, well, here's what we want to say. At inception, Satan is bound for most of the period. That's what it says in Revelation 20. Christ is reigning with Christians. We've seen that. Satan is briefly loosed near the end of the period. The Apostle John informs us that there are three things that comprise the kingdom age. Its inception, Christ reigning with Christians, and Satan being bound. And then at the end, near the end of the 1,000 years, he's loosed. So the key to understanding when the kingdom is, then to determine when does the Bible say Satan was bound. See, that's one other way you can attack it and discern. When did the binding of Satan take place? And then we can say, when did Jesus reign? And when does the Bible say that Christians are reigning? And understanding the answers to those three questions will enable us to know when the kingdom of God, when it occurs, and where the kingdom occurs with reference to the second coming of Christ. You can understand when the millennium is by understanding it with reference to the second coming of Christ, by understanding when is it that Jesus reigns. And when does the Bible say Christians reign? Once you understand that, and you can begin to pinpoint, are you a pre-mill or a post-mill? Now remember we said that with reference to the timing issue, it's really only two sides, pre-mill, post-mill. Do you believe that if a person believes that the second coming is before the millennium, then they are a pre-mill. If they believe that the second coming or the millennium is before the second coming, then they are a post-mill. And it's not a guessing game. It really is not a guessing game. So the all-important questions are, when was Satan bound? When does Jesus reign? When do Christians reign with Christ? Where is the millennium with reference to the second coming? Now, dispensationalists who insist that the millennium is a literal 1,000 years do so because the text uses that terminology. Do they also insist that the angel who comes down from heaven has an actual key to the abyss? Does he actually have some kind of heavenly iron chain that he lays hold of a dragon who is the devil and binds him for 1,000 years? Even the dispensationalists don't want to go to that kind of literalism here. They believe the devil, however, is literal. But they don't necessarily believe that he is an actual chain. The devil is a spiritual being, of course, we know that. Dispensationalists would not refute that with that fact that he's a spiritual being. But if the chain is not literal, why should the 1,000-year reign be literal? This is arbitrariness. Revelation 20, 1 through 3 states that the binding of the devil is such that What is the accomplishment of the binding of the devil? That he doesn't deceive the nations any longer. That's what it says in Revelation 20. Note that. And so that in this passage, the fact that he is bound, the binding implication is he doesn't deceive the nations. Now, prior to Christ's advent, the first coming of Christ, the world, what was the world state of affairs? Well, in the Old Testament, basically we can say that Satan had his way with the nations. At the temptation of Jesus by the devil, what was one of the temptations that the devil brought to Jesus? He said, Jesus, if you bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Only if you worship me, you can have it all, Jesus. Remember, we've already looked at the fact that Jesus is said, the devil is said to be the god of this world. Meaning what? That it's that world system in rebellion to God. He's the god of that world. And that world system was very dominant in the nations. Great darkness over the nations of the earth prior to the advent of Christ. That's why the Bible talks about it is a dawning of a great age. The light has come. He's the morning star. All of this terminology with Christ coming is reference to something marvelous has now come upon the stage of human history. And so we see here that the devil, as the god or the ruler of this world, he deceived the nations prior to the first advent of the Christ. He was a dominant figure. He strolled the world, like Job says, when the angels of God and Satan came up before God there in Job 1. He says, where have you been? Satan is out wandering in the nations of the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? Well, historically, Satan deceived the nations into pagan worship. He even infiltrated Israel with such idolatrous paganism, we know. Baal worship was rampant everywhere. Matthew 12, Jesus, in his casting out of demons, was accused, of course, of casting them out by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of the devil. Jesus referred to Satan as Beelzebub. The world was steeped in paganism. The world was deceived. It was in darkness, in spiritual death. That's the way it was. When the Bible refers to Satan the devil as the god or the ruler of this age, the eon, it is the sense that various passages speak of the world in rebellion against God. We've already seen 1 John 2:15 through 17, where this world in its context is indicative of lust and the pride of life, which is in the heart of all those in rebellion against God. That is the very indicative of the nations and the rulers of that time. So when the devil offered the kingdom of the worlds to Jesus in their glory, it was the nations under Satan's slavery to do his will. We see that in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, we have looked at that passage, that the god of this world is what? Blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they can't see the glory of the gospel of light. 2 Timothy 2:24-26 says, those ignorant are out of their senses and are captive to Satan to do his will. Ephesians 2:1-2 says the text refers to those dead in their sins who have walked or lived according to the course of the world, meaning according to its manner of life. They have walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan, in having his sons in captives, he energizes them to be disobedient to God, living in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the lust of the mind. As Satan's sons, those in captivity to him are children of wrath, the scripture says. Then you see in Ephesians 6:12, we see this about him. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I mean, in many ways, prior to the first advent of Christ, Satan was having a heyday among the nations. And how Revelation 20 puts it is, he had deceived the nations. But with him being bound by this great angel, we're going to see is none other than Christ. That's the great angel that binds him. Then his ability to deceive the nations has been taken away. And so in that regard, in Revelation 20:1-3, this angel coming down from heaven with this key to the abyss, he lays hold of the dragon and binds him for 1,000 years. Now, the scripture doesn't really leave us in the dark concerning who this angel is that has the keys to the abyss who binds Satan. The angel is none other than the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come down from heaven. And what does this coming down or descent depict? Well, it depicts his incarnation. We've already noted this. Christ's first advent accomplished the establishment of God's kingdom, as we've seen in Daniel chapter 2, and it accomplished the binding of Satan by the Lord Jesus. And so we see that Christ's first advent did two things. The kingdom is established. Remember when he was born, we were reading in Daniel 2. When that kingdom of God from heaven was established during the time of that fourth empire, which was the Roman Empire, it was born during the time of Caesar Augustus. And it was a small stone that would grow into a large stone. That stone would strike the image and would crush it. When Jesus Christ came into the world, onto human history, everything was going to change. And the destiny of these nations were already determined. The kingdom of God would crush those nations. Now, one of the most pivotal passages to understand this binding of Satan and then when the binding of Satan occurs. Now, that's important, remember. When does the binding of Satan occur? That helps us answer when the millennium is. Let's turn over to Matthew 12:28-29. Let's back up to verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Put it right there. Did you catch that? The kingdom of God has come. It's already here. The kingdom of God. Now, premillennialists even associate the kingdom of God, at least one form, to the millennium. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? And so we see the fact what it says here, the kingdom has come and he binds the strong man. So, if Jesus is binding Satan, now remember, he's casting out demons. That's the context. And the Pharisees, they're accusing him of casting out demons by Satan. And Jesus says, well, that's crazy. Why would Satan want to cast out himself? Doesn't make any sense. It's not. He says, no, I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, and that tells you God's kingdom has already come upon you. It's not the first time Jesus ever said the kingdom of God is at hand. It's come upon you. And he says, and he gives the analogy. He gives the analogy of the casting out of demons with and the house of Satan, let me put it this way, with reference to a strong man. Now, I talked about earlier that your thief doesn't call you up ahead of time and wonder if you're going to be there between 2 and 4 in the morning before he comes over. Also, if you're really going to plunder the house, and you're the thief, and you're going in and you're going to plunder the house, you want to be sure that you don't have your opposition. And have you ever seen those signs? As the pistol says, forget the dog, beware of owner. You've seen those, haven't you, with the pistol? Which is true. I mean, if you're going to be sure that you're going to steal, you don't want your owner to have any kind of gun on you. But if you can manage to subdue the owner, he puts it this way, you can bind him up, take everything, you can take everything from that guy's house. Now, Jesus says, I have come into this world, and Satan has his domain. Satan has his kingdom. And I have invaded his kingdom. And you know why I've invaded his kingdom? And you know why I'm successful in casting out demons? Because I have bound the rascal. I've bound Satan. And I'm plundering his house. And so we see here that it is not some future time where Satan is bound. Satan was bound 2,000 years ago and is still bound. This means that the kingdom of God, the millennium, is not yet to come, but it has been in place now for at least 2,000 years. And so that Satan, in the text here, is obviously the strong man who's been bound. His kingdom is being demolished by Jesus. And every time that a demon was cast out, Satan's kingdom was being plundered. Now, the binding of Satan and being put into the abyss, which is called also the bottomless pit, someone would say, now, hold on. Now, doesn't the Bible say, even among Christians during Jesus' time, that he shoots fiery darts that we're supposed to put on the armor of God, and that we're waging war with principalities in the air? And does he not, like 1 Peter say, he walks around the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? And that's during that period of time. So it doesn't sound like he's bound to me. And that's a legitimate question for them to ask. What we have to do, and this is where exegetically you have to go in and say, okay, we know from Matthew 12, Jesus says he has bound Satan. Because he actually uses those words. And he is destroying Satan's domain. And yet at the same time, he has, Satan is somewhat active. Now, what did Revelation 20 say that the great chain did, that the angel, Jesus Christ, did? It bound Satan so he would not do what? Deceive the nations. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not around. But what it means, the binding means that his activity has been severely restricted. Let's put it this way. And the analogy may break down at some point, but that's okay. You got this pit bull. And this pit bull is tied up. And you go in that backyard, and that pit bull, normally that's loose, he's a real threat to you. But you want to be sure, if you're in that backyard and you see this rope on him, or I would better put a chain on a pit bull, okay? Hey, you better be sure. Just how long is that chain? And it's important to know maybe how long that chain is. Is it 20 feet or 30 feet? Well, I think it's 20 feet. Okay, I get in there. You get all over him. And you find out real soon, well, maybe it was actually 30 feet. And you get in with that radius of that chain, and he'll tear you up. But he's not got complete freedom, because he is bound. And so we say, I mean, take that analogy for what it's worth. The binding of Satan is such that we do know this, he's not the deceiver of the world the way he was, because that's what it says. But he does have power, and he is to be respected in one sense. And he is a roaring lion, and he still does tempt. And so we need to understand that. In fact, Jesus did say that. He says, and James talks about resisting the devil. So the devil does have a certain amount of power. And we do have to exercise wisdom, and we do have to resist the devil and flee when we're tempted. But it doesn't, the binding of Satan, for those that say the fact that he's out there and the binding of Satan means that his activity has ceased, and that's what you're saying, I said, no, that's not what we're saying. He is not the deceiver of the nations. That's what we're saying, because that's what the Scripture says. So, we can see here that Jesus' ministry of defeating demons meant that God's kingdom was now. Jesus binds the strong man, Satan. And what we've seen in that regard, because Satan has been bound, that explains why you do have the progress of the gospel. That's why the gospel can go into the nations, and the nations can be blessed by the gospel. That's why people can be converted. That's why, because Satan was bound in one sense, while Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, through his heralds, 3,000 people were saved. That's why, in this sense, we're told, remember, that we have divine weapons of warfare, that we wage war against the fortresses of the devil, the fortress of hell. And so we learn that from Jesus' own words that his ministry over demons proves that Satan is bound. Turn to Jude 6. In Jude 6, says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. You know, in one sense, when Jesus would go and he would come into some city and there would be a demon-possessed person, there were occasions when the demons would cry out and say, what have we to do with you, O Son of God? They knew who he was. He says, are you here to torment us before our time? They, in one sense, what that tells us, they know in one sense that he is one that has authority over them. They know that they're, in one sense, their days are numbered. And they said, are you here to torture us? We didn't know that this is the day. And so what it goes to show that they recognized in his time that he had complete authority over them. And that they would beg him, that some demons, when they came up, they begged him, says, if you're going to cast us out, let us go over to here. At least send us there. And Jesus wasn't putting up much with them. He'll do with them as he sees fit to deal with them. But they understood his authority over them. They're completely under his power. And so we see here that Jude tells us that these demons are being kept in these everlasting bonds under darkness, reserved for the great day of judgment. Once angels of light, they are now the epitome of darkness. They are moral evil that they are as demons, just like their leader, Satan. They are still in the world, obviously, but they are under the complete control of God. Their doom is certain. We're told in 2 Peter, if you turn over to 2 Peter 2, look at verse 4. Second Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And so in this sense, what we see that these demons are not in their final abode. They're not in the lake of fire yet, but they are committed to pits of darkness. As Jude says, they're kept in everlasting chains. They are bound. The first part intends to convey their ultimate destiny, and the latter part, while what their present status is. And as we've said, we have to consider what 1 Peter 5:8 is, and let's just look at that passage. I've already referred to that. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It does have that influence. Even Paul said that interesting thing that I don't know how to fully understand to the Thessalonians. He says, Satan has prevented me from getting to you. That's an interesting terminology. We're not really told exactly what that is. Now, we do know it could refer to there the Thessalonians. Remember that the Jews aroused the civil officials against the apostles, and they threw Jason, the sympathizer with Paul, into jail. And the authorities saying, you know, he's given sanctuary to these men. And it may be, we know that Timothy will go over and help minister in Thessalonica, and it could be. It could be what Paul meant. It's hard to say what he meant. When he said, Satan has prevented me from coming to you, it could be the fact that there may have been a bounty out on Paul, saying, if you show up, we're going to get you. We don't know. But he does use that. So Satan is in the world. He does have an activity, but he's not deceiving the nations the way he did, because the dawn has appeared. The gospel is being spread. I think what I'm going to do at this point, I'm going to stop. And now, if you insist, we can come back for another hour. But as far as the material, I have a lot for you. I'm a little ahead of schedule. So if I'm a little ahead of schedule, are you going to be upset if we dismiss for the day and not have 1 hour? We'll come back at 7. Is anybody upset with that? Okay. I'll tell you a little story. This is all. It won't take too long. I know all about binding of animals and things of that nature. I got to confess, in my younger days as a teenager, now I grew up as an unbeliever. So there are a lot of things. Although I was a moral unbeliever, I was a moral pagan, if that helps out. I wasn't like a lot of the others, but I did some crazy stuff. One of the crazy things that I did was that my friends and I, it all started one night with my friend's two dogs, that I was out by myself late at night, and the two dogs were playing, and they got real rough, and next thing you know, they were grabbing at me, and I said, I got to go. And I ran to my house and barely got into the door before the dogs were getting me. And I opened the door, and they were sitting there wagging their tails as if this is a big game. I said, well, this is an interesting game. So I created with my buddies a game whereby you could see if you could make it from point A to point B without the dogs getting you. And then we would rile up the dogs, the new neighbors, and it says, all right, let's see, John, let's see if you can make it from the swing set to the Ford truck. And we'll just make it enough. See how fast you can run, and we'll hold the dog until you say let go. And so the challenge was to run, and that dog's right about to get you, and you go up on the turn, and oh, boy, that's beautiful. And you get away from that dog. And it was a game. But at times, you didn't quite make it. And there were times if you didn't make it, you had to fight the dog. You know, actually, to this day, I mean, it's foolishness. But, you know, there's some things about it that I learned. I am not afraid of a dog today. I'm serious. Now, if it's a pit bull, that's another thing, because I do respect pit bulls. But a dog about this size and that high, with maybe about 50, 60 pounds, doesn't faze me a bit. Because I had to fight those rascals. And so... I would get to a certain point when I didn't make it to the Ford truck. I had to fight. Well, the two dogs, one of them was called Dumbo. We called him Dumbo because he used to sleep in the street at night. So, that dog Dumbo, and I forgot the other dog's name. Those are the two dogs we had to run from. Well, there is times that I didn't make it. So we had to figure out a strategy. What's the best way to fight a dog without getting torn all to pieces? And I figured out my ways. And I learned, and I talked to children, I said, if you ever get attacked by a dog, that's what you do. And you get down. When you get down on the ground, you just get in a low posture. When that dog goes for you, you go for him, and you wrap your arms around him, throw him on the ground until he says, Uncle. And I did that to the dogs. I usually won the fight with the dog. And I really didn't get chewed up at all, ever. And some of the boys had decided they'd want to play in our game that weren't trained how to fight the dogs. They got chewed up and went home to mama. I said, well, buddy, you haven't learned to fight the dogs right. Well, we did this. Actually, I fought a Doberman Pinscher. Now, the thing about it is that Doberman Pinscher was not trained, fortunately. And I used to fight that dog. We played that game with him, and that dog was smart because we had this patio and had the swing set. And I would make it such a way, just barely get out of his way. And you can see that was frustrating the dog. And after time, the dog disappeared behind the patio. And I thought, where's that dog? And I come off the swing set and I'm looking around. And that dog went around and it was on the other side. And he said, I got you. And I had to fight that Doberman. And like I said, fortunately, it wasn't a trained Doberman. So I got the best of the Doberman. Not kidding you. And as we conclude here, we had this one event. We had this, it's where I went to elementary school. And it was it had a big, giant playground. I mean, hundreds of yards long. And when I was older, I went over there when I learned to play golf to tee off. It was about 300 yards. So there was this gigantic oak tree at the one end down by the cage. And then up at the top near the school building, they had a bunch of trees. And one night, we decided to play this game at night. So the owner of the dogs, we told him, all right, we're all going to start up here amongst the trees, and we're going to see if we can make it to the big oak tree 300 yards away. So he said, now, we know that dogs could run faster than us. So you got to give us a head start. We got 300 yards to run. And there was about six of us. So we got the owner, we got the dog riled up. You get the dog riled up, he's fired up. So we left, and we were running. I remember I run with this guy named John Pierce, and we were running. And next thing you knew, Bob Shields, who owned the dogs, he let the dog off too soon. Now, this was dark. Now, there was a couple guys, about four guys ahead of me, and me and John, and we were running. And as we were running, we were about halfway, and I was smart enough to know we ain't going to make it to the big oak tree. And I said, let's hit the ground. And we went down to the ground, shoo, there goes those big dogs. And about 20 seconds later, we hear this, rawr, rawr, rawr. And I said to John, I said, they didn't make the big oak tree. With that, let's go and we'll see you back at 7:00.